Today, obviously, as I told you last night, we're going to switch our area of thought a little bit into the last two centuries instead of the first two centuries of this era. I want you to look especially now at the approximate dating of the New Testament books, because much of this argument that we're going to look at today is going to deal very carefully with the arguments concerning that dating. Now, as you look at this particular chart, one of the things that should be very obvious to you is that the Gospels, which are reported up here, were written after the letters of Paul, which are reported down here. Some of the earliest books in the New Testament written were the writings of Paul. He was the first one putting it down on paper, writing to those churches, and then later, as much as perhaps 5 to 10 years later, the Gospels began to be put down on paper, with Matthew usually being recorded as the earliest one. Some of the non-biblical references tell us that Matthew even wrote in Hebrew, and then it was very quickly translated into Greek, so that most of the records are in Greek that we have or that are referred to in the New Testament. Mark, putting down the recording of Peter's reminiscences, most of the non-biblical sources say. Luke, the companion of Paul, putting down many things that he had researched as a result of those things, Acts following on its heels. These are, of course, the remainder of the New Testament books, with some of these latter books from the life of Paul being written toward the end of his life, Peter and Hebrews, John and Jude, the writings of John, which we referred to yesterday, all of them coming very late in the century. And so we saw Polycarp and Clement of Rome, who actually were writing books that are not inspired in the first century, citing many of these New Testament books. They're not citing the works of John. And primarily because the Gospel of John, written about 90 A.D., would not have been in wide circulation. They may not have had a copy of that yet. But they had the other books. So they were already in wide circulation by the time these men are writing toward the end of the century. And this, of course, it wasn't like running down to Kinko's or whatever your local quick printer is and suddenly bashing off 2,000 or 3,000 copies and mailing them around. It took a little time to circulate these around, and that's the point. By the end of the century, these books that we referred to, the writings of Paul, the Gospels, by our non-biblical sources, they were already in wide circulation by the end of this first century, with some of the writings of John and a few other exceptions that are not mentioned. It should be obvious to you, and this is what we're going to deal with, it should be obvious that there is a period of roughly 20 years from the beginning of the ministry of Jesus to about 50 A.D., when the first of these books were written, where the gospel existed by virtue of oral transmission. That is, you heard the preacher. You heard the preacher, you told somebody else what the preacher said. It wasn't written down. Now, this shouldn't be any surprise to you. If you're a member of the church, you should have figured this out a while back. They didn't just sit there and write it down the first day after the resurrection of Jesus. There was 20 years where there was at least 20 years where there was a period of oral transmission. And it is that period of time, whether it was 20 years or 100 years, that has led to two centuries of religious skepticism, and that's what we want to look at this morning. It should be obvious from the dates that we've looked at that there were at least two decades before the gospel began to be written down. You and I believe, if you're a Christian, that that period was covered by direct inspiration and revelation. God inspired the truth. You talked to the inspired man. You knew what God had for you, and you told that to others. However, if you've come here this morning and you're an unbeliever, you're probably not going to start there. Unbelievers are not going to start with that assumption. they're not going to assume that those 20 years were the process of inspiration and miracle. They're going to assume this is just word of mouth. You ever played that rumor game, you know, where you whisper to 20 of you and then see what the gossip is as it comes out the other end of that chain of 20 people? Their assumption is that there are vast amounts of error in that period of oral transmission. And myth, change, alteration that came about. And you're going to want to know, if you're claiming these 20 years or more, you're going to want to know about the legitimacy and the historicity. How much can I actually validate historically of the Bible record? Were the records reliably transmitted? In other words, can I trust these fellows? Did they actually give me the Gospels? You know, we read those four Gospels, and we assume that Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John wrote them, but did somebody else write them, or were they just picking out of the Reader's Digest version, which is basically what some of the argument is, to sort of pin them together? Did someone write them, and then they pick and choose? Did they make up some of the quotations of Jesus? Were we dependent on faulty memory? What were the oral traditions like? Maybe they were influenced by the prejudices of the hearer, so that the image that we have of Christ is altered. It's different than it ought to be. Maybe they doctored it up, for instance. Maybe they were trying to make Christ look bigger and better than he was. Maybe they were trying to prove he was the Son of God, and they got to trying too hard, and they started saying why he could feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fishes. Have you ever heard of such a thing? And why he just did marvelous and wonderful things. He healed the lepers, and he could cause the blind to see, and you go on and on. Why healed a man who had been born blind. And he rose from the dead. All of this to try to bolster up that notion that he was the Son of God in some special sense. And so you begin adding in some of these elements in that period of oral transmission. And can we depend on this? Was this late dated? Were the doctrines, the things that the New Testament teaches, were they affected? Did they pull in some of their own ideas for doctrines in order to teach us? Maybe we can rearrange some of those things. Before you can move to a discussion of the legitimacy of the revelation, we're going to do that tomorrow, the questions of the history of the book and the documentation of the book have to be answered. They have to be answered. You're not going to come to the Bible already a believer. You're going to come to it with some other thoughts in mind. This shouldn't be any surprise to you if you're a Christian. The Bible talks about the difficulty of this period of oral transmission. It says in 1 Corinthians 13, love never fails. Whether there be prophecy, they shall cease. Whether there be tongues, they shall be still. Whether there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. Now, what did you think he was talking about when he said that? He was saying this is a difficult period of time. Nobody knew all the truth. They didn't have all the book. They had to wait for a preacher to come around who was inspired. He says, but when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. The period of oral transmission, he says, is going to cease. It's going to be written down. We're going to have it. It's going to be the inspired word of God. It will be solidified. He says, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish things away from me, behind me. I'm used to quoting a different version than the NIV. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know fully, as I am fully known. These three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. He's referring to that period of oral transmission, and he's saying that it was inadequate, it was partial, It was incomplete, and there was something better coming. And if you've studied this passage, you know that whatever the better thing was, it had to have the same consistency as the partial. So if the partial was a partial and incomplete knowledge of God's Word, then the perfect, the complete, had to be a fully known, fully inspired, completed Word of God. In Luke 1, Luke refers to it. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. You perhaps are aware of the fact that Luke was not a disciple during the period of time of Jesus' ministry. He says, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus. He says that there were others. Now, that may refer to Matthew and Mark. It may refer to other people who were sitting down to write down these things. Some of them dependable, some not dependable. There are some fictitious lives of Jesus that circulated. Most of them, of course, dated much later than the time of Luke. But it's obvious that there were some false stories out there. He says, we needed something dependable. He said, I investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good for me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. This is what I want you to notice especially. Why did he write it down? So you could know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Here's the oral tradition. He wanted to be sure of it. He didn't have it all. Just had bits and pieces here and there of the life of Jesus. So he wanted to know the certainty. He wanted Theophilus to know the certainty of it. So he says, I'm going to write it all down for you so you'll have the whole story and not just bits and pieces. Well, let's go on just a little bit further. There were other things, by the way, that could have been said. You realize, of course, that the gospel account is not an account of everything that Jesus did. It's very obvious. Underline very and obvious in that statement. It's very obvious in the gospel accounts that the authors of those gospels, and they are not biographies, they are gospels, were picking and choosing what things they wanted to say. It's also obvious in some instances they were quoting from one another. It's obvious they were using the same material sometimes, where perhaps they were aware of the earlier biography and were using a section out of it. It's obvious that that was happening. There was more they could have written down. John refers to it. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. These are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing you may have life in his name. Notice again the importance being stressed on the "these are written." He said, I don't want you to have to depend on those oral traditions being handed down. I want this written down so that you may have this for a certainty, so you can know, so it can be guaranteed and permanent and positive for you. In John 21, he says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. So when you read the Gospels, you don't have a complete biography of the life of Jesus. You have the choices that we believe the Holy Spirit and these four men made of events in the life of Christ that you needed to know about so that you could believe and have life in his name.